with all of their wives. He kills all of their children, and he destroys all of their livestock. And only one of the priests, high priest's youngest sons, a man by the name of Abiathar, manages to flee to be with David. Here we go. All right, he manages to flee with David, and David promises to protect Abiathar. All right, and so when we're confronted with a tragedy on this scale, and when David is confronted with a tragedy on the scale, he's faced, we talked about last week, as all people of faith are, he's faced with the question of why do evil men, people like Doeg, and even people like Saul, seem to prosper while the righteous, people like Ahimelech, are oppressed or punished or even killed. And obviously we've had a lot of it's been a rough year or a couple of years, you know, here in the United States for wicked men, for evil men going out and doing wicked and evil things, right? And so it's easy to look at one of these massacres that takes place or look at the Boston bombings or any number of other things. It's really easy to look at these tragedies and ask, why do these things happen? Why does God allow tragedies on this scale? But even after we get past the initial emotion and the initial questioning, we still have to sort of ask ourselves, how do we think biblically? How do we think in a way that's helpful about tragedies on this scale? So David deals with these emotions through Psalm 52. And I love this because Psalm 52, let's remember, a psalm is a song. It's poetry. And I think poetry is one of the most powerful ways that we can express feelings, that we can express emotions, and that we can communicate with God. And so David expresses his feelings about this tragedy and lays them out for us in the form of Psalm 52, in the form of a song or a poem. And one of the things we talked about last week is that when we do this kind of thinking and praying, that it should come with a caveat. Thank you, sir. Oh, okay. Is that it should come with a caveat, and that is that when we call upon God's justice, which we're going to talk about this morning, we need to make sure that we're not doing it in a situation where we've already set ourselves up as judge and juror. You know, so it's not enough to, if you feel like someone is oppressing you or hurting you or has offended you, you can't pronounce judgment upon them, you can't judge what they're doing and then say, but I'm leaving them up to God's justice, because you can't have it both ways. All right, and so David, as he sort of pronounces judgment on Ahimelech here, as he's doing it, he's going to do so by applying God's standard of justice to Ahimelech and not his own. Okay, so last week we gave you 2 points about how to think about the problem of evil. And because I'm going to be way faster this week, there's 6 more. So we got 2 last week, and we're going to get 6 more this week, and that's how I'm hoping it's going to go. But the 2 we gave you last week was, first of all, hold fast to the love of God. David starts out Psalm 52 by talking about, you know, contrasting the wicked man with the righteous, by contrasting the wicked man with the steadfast love of God. He says, you know, why do you boast of the evil that you've done, O wicked man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. So the first thing that David is doing is holding fast to the love of God. And the second thing he's doing is he's coming terms with the wicked. He comes to terms with the wickedness of man. And a lot of us have this idea, you know, that we know that man is evil, that we know all these things, but we have this mentality of it can never happen to us or it won't happen to us. And so when evil does happen, when things do get difficult, the first thing that we do is blame God. You know, when things go badly for us, you know, when. And this goes back to what your idea of blessing is and what your idea of good is. And for us, most of that, what that usually means is if we're being blessed, that's because we're in a comfortable place. And if we're undergoing trials and tribulation, it's because we're in something that's difficult. And if we only attribute to God, if we're only grateful to God, and we'll talk more about gratefulness in a second, but if we're only grateful to God for those things that are comfortable, then when evil men do evil things, the first thing we do is we look to God and blame God rather than coming to terms with the fact that we live in a world that is damaged and that is fundamentally broken and bent by sin. And that when evil men do evil things, what they're actually doing is following the natural inclination of the human heart without Jesus Christ. And that when evil men do evil things, we need to remember that Jesus never promised us that we are always going to be safe or sheltered or comfortable from these evil things. In fact, he tells us quite the opposite. He tells us to expect persecution. He tells us that he was persecuted, that he was hated, and that they killed him. And he said, no servant is greater than his master. So we need to come to terms with the wickedness of man. So let's continue reading this morning in Psalm 52. And you'll notice that I have the psalm up here without any verse references. Okay, and the reason for that is because this is, again, in essence, this is a poem, and as a poem, I'm going to treat it that way. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to, you know, we see, I sometimes think that it's very easy for us to, when we read the Bible, to sort of break things down, and because of the verse numbers, we give them sort of a delineation or break things up in a way that maybe the author didn't originally intend. So this psalm, it's a song, it's a, you know, song of worship, it's a song of praise to God, and it's in three different stanzas. Alright, so we're going to read the second stanza now. It says, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. So David here takes comfort and even joy, and this is going to seem a little weird, but he takes comfort and joy in the thought that God is going to judge and ultimately that God is going to destroy the wicked. And he lists two ways that God is going to destroy the wicked here. The first way is, materially. He says he's going to destroy you out of your tent, but then he goes on to say, that he's going to uproot you from the land of the living. So there's a sense here of material judgment, that you're going to be judged in the here and now, but then there's also this sense of ultimate judgment. And then he goes on to say that the wicked man's judgment, first of all, is going to teach others the fear of God. And as it should, when we see people judged for their sins, our immediate response should not be, oh, they must have been a very bad person to get that kind of judgment. The disciples had this. There was, in the New Testament, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and his disciples, I guess, were, you know, listening to or paying attention to the news, and they say, Jesus, did you hear about those people who that tower collapsed on and it killed a bunch of them? So what sin did they do? What wicked thing did they do? Because the Jews believed that if calamity took place, it was because of sin. And while that's sometimes the case, that's certainly not always the case. But they said, well, what wicked thing did these people do for God to judge them in this way? And Jesus says, don't marvel at the fact that a tower collapsed and that people died. So this is a broken world, and tragedy happens all the time. He said, marvel rather that you're still alive. And Jesus said, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Okay, so first of all, he says, your judgment, wicked man, he's talking to Doeg, and I think also by extension Saul here, says your judgment is going to teach others the fear of God by his negative example. But the second thing is that your judgment is going to be a source of joy for the righteous. And this is where this gets a little uncomfortable, at least for me. And this is point number three, is look with joy for God's justice. And this is something that a lot of Christians have trouble with. This is something that a lot of us are uncomfortable with, that when we see wicked men who are judged, when we see wicked men who are punished, either like on a national scale or maybe in times of war, when we see these things, sometimes we have difficulty reconciling the compassion that we're supposed to have for the lost with the joy that we're supposed to take in God's justice being done. Let me give you an example, and some of you may disagree with me on this, but that's okay. We can talk about that. So I believe it was last year. I guess it's only been a year. Well, maybe a little more than that. Now, since the United States Navy and the United States various intelligence agencies managed to track down Osama bin Laden, there was a raid. They found him in Pakistan. There was a raid on his compound. In the course of that raid, Osama bin Laden was killed. Let's be very clear about something. Osama bin Laden was an evil man. I don't think there should be any doubt on this rant. He was an evil man. He conspired in the deaths of thousands of people. So there are a lot of people, though, who when this happened, their immediate response was that, oh, we shouldn't, you know, be happy about the fact this evil man was killed, or even their response was to condemn the United States military, or to condemn, our men and women in uniform, or the people that made the decision, to condemn the president for making the decision, go ahead and kill him. And the reason for that is say, well, we're supposed, you know, he's one more lost soul, and we need to have compassion about that, and we need to feel really, really, we should be sorry that a lost man was killed. We shouldn't be rejoicing that Osama bin Laden was dead. And I think this is incorrect. I think that if that's your idea of God, if that's your idea of God's justice, that there's so much love with God that there's no room for God to have justice and to be just, then you're worshiping a very small idea of God. And we should be sorry that Osama bin Laden was lost, and we should be sorry that he's now doomed, as far as I know, to an eternity in the lake of fire. But we should also be glad that God's justice, earthly justice, has been done, and we can point to many instances in Scripture where the appropriate punishment for the crimes of the type and on the scale of which Osama bin Laden was guilty are punishable by death. And so we should also rejoice that, that we have governments, that governments are there to keep the peace, they're there to keep us safe, and that in this case anyway, these things worked. All right? So we should take joy in God's justice being done. And for God, there's no incongruity here, and that's the thing that you need to really understand, okay? In God's eyes, God both delights in the doing of justice. Psalm 33:5 is a really great verse that I would point you to, that God delights in justice being done. But God is also, the Bible says, unwilling that any should perish. And that's in 2 Peter 3:9. And there's not any conflict here, okay? God is loving, God is merciful, and God extends the offer of love and mercy through His Son Jesus Christ to all of humanity, but God is also a just God, and He delights in justice being done. Now, let me say real quick that not everybody has justice dealt out to them in their lifetime. As far as I know, we don't actually know what happens to Doeg the Edomite after this. So I don't know if he's punished during David's time, if something happens to him before that, or if he gets off scot-free in this life. But one thing that you can be very confident of is that nobody ever gets away with anything. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And the idea here is that sin eventually catches up with everyone. There are always consequences. There's always judgment, whether it's in this life or in the next. And really, consequences come to you is what you get in this life. Judgment is what comes in the next. And here's the thing. Sin is always paid for, okay? It's either going to be on Jesus Christ. If you put your faith and your trust in Him, then the ultimate judgment for your sin is something that you will never have to experience. It does not mean that you will not experience the earthly consequences for those things. All right? But it's either on Christ or it's on you if you have not accepted Christ. But sin always demands judgment. Nobody ever gets away with anything. And what I'm trying to tell you, though, is that we should take comfort, we should take joy in this thought and in this aspect of God's personality. And the reason that we can is because, think about this for a minute, what hope would we have if we served a God who did not punish sin? What joy would there be in the world? How could you look at horrible things that happen and have a joyful perspective on them if we did not serve a God who is ultimately just and who ultimately punishes sin? The mercy that Jesus Christ extends to us through His death on the cross would be meaningless if there was not judgment for sin. If God did not delight in judgment, then He would not be able to delight in mercy, because mercy does not mean anything without judgment. God wouldn't be a good God. God wouldn't be a truly good, a truly loving God if he did not punish sin, in the same way that if you had a justice here on earth, an earthly judge who you know, murderers and rapists and serial killers would come into his court, and he would allow them to all go out, get off scot-free without any kind of punishment. All right, a judge who did that would not be a good judge. He would be a corrupt judge, and we would call him out. We would decry him, you know, for being, you know, for being unjust. And yet, some people, the idea that God would be just, that God would punish sin, is something that they have a problem with. So we should look with joy for God's justice, because God, without God's justice, there is no mercy. And that without God's justice, it's impossible for us to be joyful in times of great tragedy. So let's move forward here. The reason that David gives for the corruption in Doeg's heart, the reason that Doeg gives, or that David gives here for what is wrong with Doeg and what is wrong with Saul, is this. He says, "This is the man that would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." And this is the most important phrase in this entire psalm. To understand the full meaning of this, you have to remember what we said last week, that this psalm is a maskil. It is a psalm of instruction, and that every time in the book of Psalms, when David writes a maskil or a psalm of instruction, it is in a time when God is chastening him through tribulation to teach him something that he needs to learn. And so, you need to keep in mind that even though David is talking about Doeg, and he's calling Doeg out here, that David says right up front, this is a maskil, this is a psalm of instruction or reproof or correction, that God is dealing with David's heart as well. And so keeping that in mind, think about what David has just learned over the last several weeks as we've been doing this study. David has learned that trusting in his own devices, that trusting in his own intelligence, in his own plans, in his own resources, brings about destruction. He is learning how important it is to trust in God instead of leaning on his own intelligence, his own abilities, his own schemes. Think about what David does as he goes to Ahimelech the priest. He goes to Ahimelech the priest and he deceives Ahimelech. And in so doing, he's trying to figure out ways to get what he wants without trusting in God, because he doesn't believe. And we talked about the lies that David told himself. He doesn't believe God can take care of him. And what comes about from that? The destruction of not only Ahimelech, but of all of his household. All right, so there's an enormous amount of destruction. And obviously, that's not all of David's fault. Doeg still is culpable for this. Saul is still culpable for this. But there's a tremendous amount of destruction that results when David does not trust in God. And so the great thing here is that even though Doeg is still culpable for his part, we see that David is still being reproved. He's still being instructed by God. And according to David, the root of Doeg's sin, all right, says this is the man who would not trust in God, who would not make God his strength, but trusted in himself, in his riches, in his talents, in his own intelligence. The root of Doeg's evil here is that he believed in himself more than he believed in God. All right, and this is the same sin that David has been recently guilty of. And so the implication here is really powerful, and this is the most important verse in this psalm. The implication here is this, that we are all little Doegs waiting to happen. That every single day when you get up in the morning, you run the risk, and I would say you are inclined by nature to trust in your own heart, to believe in yourself, as every good Disney film tells us that we ought to trust in your own intelligence, in your own understanding, in your own schemes, in your own bank account and everything else to get you through the day and to get you through life instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. And David, that's the sin that David is being instructed for, that he's being reproved here. And this is the same sin that he identifies in Doeg. So this brings us to point number four, and that is this. Take refuge in God and not yourself. You see, it's really easy in times of great tragedy, like David is experiencing here, or maybe like you've experienced in your own life, To trust in your own judgment, to trust in your own feelings, to trust in your own resources or intelligence to deal with the situation, rather than to seek refuge in God and in the Word of God. But David says that it's the wicked man that seeks refuge in himself. It's the wicked man that seeks refuge in his heart, in his gift, in his beliefs. And these are the very things that are the ultimate source of his destruction. And why is this so? When we seek refuge in our heart, what does the Bible say about our hearts? Somebody speak up. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. The best you have is not enough. And it's really, really easy for people, especially, I would say, you know, I'm sure ladies have a problem with this too, but I can't speak to that. All right, but as a man, when I'm first confronted with a problem, let me give you an example of this. I want to say 3 weekends ago now, we recently bought a new car, new to us, all right? It's Honda Pilot. We're very happy with it. It's extremely comfortable. It's a good second vehicle, and it's good for, you know, growing family and all this stuff. And it's got 8 seats, so, you know, Lord willing, this will last us through the next 5 children. And then after that, we'll have to go the way of the 15-passenger van. So when we bought this vehicle, though, there was, you know, whenever you're buying a used car, there's always something, right? There's something you didn't see coming or something you didn't know about. Well, in this case, this vehicle happens to have a quirk. It was apparently a fleet vehicle, and at some point before this, and then at some point, being a fleet vehicle, somebody had rekeyed the doors and the ignition. Not a big deal, except that when they did this, they rekeyed the doors and the ignition with different locks. So when we bought the car, it came with 3 keys. Well, to the untrained eye, like mine, all of these keys look the same. So, you know, pull out, oh, here's the first key, here's the second key, here's the third key. Great, I guess we got 3 keys. That seems pretty normal. Well, it turns out one of these keys opens the doors but will not turn the ignition. One of these keys turns the ignition but will not open the doors. And one of these keys, I'm assuming it's the original key, does jack diddly. All right? Did not really know this ahead of time, didn't really necessarily understand this. So, in a very understandable mix-up, my dear sweet wife, Friday night, a couple of weeks ago, locked the key that opens the doors inside the vehicle and got out with the key that turns the ignition but doesn't open the doors. So now, we're stranded outside of the vehicle with a key that would start the car if we could get in it, right? So I'm like, okay, this is no big deal. I've locked myself out of cars before. We'll just deal with this. And so my first thought is, well, I was planning on getting spare keys made anyway. I'll just run up to the Honda dealership, which is 10 minutes away, and I'll get them to make a new key based off of the VIN number because we need a new key anyway. So I ran up there. I paid them some money. They made me a key. I came back. Turns out, apparently, that is the one that does not do anything. So now we have 2 of those keys. After this was done, and this is, to me, this was like just one of those insane puzzle adventure games you played on the computer as a kid, where you had to get like the right combination of keys to open the thing, to do this thing. And so anyway, long story short, I tried that. I tried breaking into the car myself, but I stopped because I really didn't want to tear up the weather stripping or mess up the nice new car. And so finally, after messing around with this for about 2 hours, I said, fine, I'll call roadside assistance, which is on the insurance and which is free and which doesn't cost me anything. They got to my house in 7 minutes and they got the car open. No big deal. No damage to the car or the weather stripping or anything else. So here's the thing. I could have called roadside assistance at any point in time because it's a service that's already covered under my insurance premium, would not have cost me anything extra, would have been fast. We could have gotten in the car, got on it, and gotten on our way, and that would have been perfectly fine. Why didn't I do that? Okay, because I'm a dude, all right, so I'm already impaired from birth, right? And I wanted to do this myself, and I was like, oh, I know how to solve this problem. And so I went up to try one thing. That didn't work out, so then I started trying another thing and realized that was just going to result in me screwing things up worse. And so finally I decided, okay, I'll call for help. So as men, we... And my point is that as men, we are naturally inclined by nature, to trust in our own understanding, to try to solve problems our own way the first time, and then after that doesn't work, we go to the church. And then after that doesn't work, we start praying. And then after that doesn't work, we start trusting in God, because what else can we do? So take refuge in God and not yourself. So let's keep reading now, and we're getting to some of the really exciting parts of this chapter. Third stanza. But I, now he shifts from condemning the wicked man in the first stanza to in the second stanza talking about the judgment that God is going to work upon the wicked man. And finally, he talks about the righteous man. He says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. And so David moves now to talking about the righteous man. And he contrasts the righteous man, exemplified here by David, with the wicked. And he's sort of renewing his commitment. He's sort of renewing his determination to say, I'm done trusting in my own resources. I'm done trusting in my own intelligence. And I'm going to trust in God. And I'm going to wait on God. And so he says the righteous man is like a green olive tree. In other words, he's flourishing. When it says green, that's what it means. It means flourishing or fruitful or growing in the house of God. And of course, you've heard Dad talk at considerable length. Most of you probably have, about the olive tree. But let me just give you three things here that this means to be a green or a flourishing olive tree in the house of God. First of all, you're steadfast. Olive trees are extremely, extremely strong trees. They send out their roots deep, and they hold up longer against storms than most trees. In fact, there are olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane today that were there when Christ was praying in the garden. So they're very long-lived. They're steadfast. They're also fruitful, obviously. This is a green olive tree, so it's one that's growing. It's actively growing. It's bearing fruit. But then it says something that's interesting, because we don't normally grow trees indoors. Now, I know that sometimes there are like potted plants that you'll grow indoors, but usually not like an actually legit tree. If it is, it's like a little ficus or something, which, let's be honest, that's not really a tree. Ficus is Latin for junk. I don't really care for the potted ficus thing indoors. But some of you are looking at me like, what does this guy have against ficus trees? It's a long story. Let's just say that if you're going to grow something that you want to be like the size of a tree or a bush, put it in your front lawn. That's all I'm saying. Okay? So, but we don't normally grow trees indoors, all right? And so, especially not something that gets really big and goes all over the place and sends out roots, like an olive tree. Nobody's growing an olive tree inside their house. But he says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. And what he means is that he's immersed in God's presence. And it's point number five, all right? Three to go. Point number five is this: immerse yourself in God's presence. For David, the root of this confidence and the root of his ability to trust in God instead of in himself comes in being immersed in the presence of God so that he knows it better than he knows himself. So that is the first place he goes instead of to his own resources. Even when he's not physically able to be in the house of God, think about this right now. David can't go to the tabernacle. All right? What happened the last time David went to the tabernacle? 85 priests and their families got killed. David can't go to the tabernacle. He cannot go to the house of God. He cannot go there to worship or to sacrifice or anything else. And yet he says, I'm like an olive tree in the house of God. What he means is that I can still be in the presence of God even when I can't be in his house. All right, I'm not talking about, obviously church attendance is important. We're commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's in the book of Hebrews. So that's not what we're talking about today. But what we are talking about is this idea that we should be immersing ourselves in the house of God, in the presence of God, not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all through the week. And it's in this presence of God, understanding circumstances becomes less important because understanding God becomes more important. And so it's easier to trust in him. And the best example I can give you of this is in the book of Habakkuk. All right? In the book of Habakkuk,
feet.
Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk has a discussion with God basically about why God works the way he does. Why God isn't judging sin, and then God says, well, I'm going to judge sin, and then Habakkuk says, but you're going to use evil men to judge sin. How can you do that? And so they have this discussion about the ways that God acts, the way he judges, and why God judges the way he does. And that's the first two chapters. It's this back and forth exchange between God and Habakkuk. And it's wonderful because the God of the universe is condescending to answer questions and to explain himself in some measure, and that's a wonderful thing. But in the end of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 takes the form of, guess what, a psalm. All right, there are plenty of psalms in the Bible, not all of them actually within the book of Psalms. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk has a vision of God's greatness and of God's majesty. And all of his confusion and all of his doubts sort of fades away. It pales, all right, before the glory and the justice of God. Because all of this confusion about circumstances and all of this doubt about God's ways and methods, these are all things that are external. They're sort of on the fringes of what is really real, and that is God. And so Habakkuk is surrounded by God's presence, and he sees God's holiness and God's majesty and God's justice. And his perspective changes. And this is the chief advantage to being in the presence of God, is that your perspective on everything changes in an instant. And you stop becoming the most important thing. And your tragedies and your trials and all the things you don't understand stop becoming the most important thing. And Jesus becomes the most important thing. And Habakkuk records all of this in the form of a song that ends this way. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. In other words, this is a dedication at the end of the psalm. Here's the thing. Habakkuk says, you know what? Circumstances don't matter. The fruit tree can stop blossoming, can stop bearing fruit. We can have no animals in the soil. So all of my earthly provision, all of my money, all of the things that I trust in for my sustenance can go away. I can lose those things, and I will still trust in God. I will still rejoice in Him because He's better than all of those things. And the importance of circumstances begins to pale in the presence of God. David goes on to say that the righteous trust in God's steadfast love more than they trust in themselves. And this is because they're full of gratitude. He says, I will praise thee for thou hast done it. They're full of gratitude for God's blessings. All right, so he's gone from focusing on the tragedy and focusing on the wicked man and focusing on the justice of God to now focusing on God himself. And as he's basking on God's presence, he says, you know what, God? I'm going to thank you for what you've done, for what you are accomplishing, even things that haven't taken place yet. Even though God has not worked out his justice on Doeg yet, David is already trusting in that. He says, I will thank you for you have done it. He's talking now about something that's in the future as though it's already happened, because he's trusting in God, and that makes him grateful. And this is point number 6. Thank God. I was having a discussion a while back with someone who was, we were talking about dealing with tragedy and thinking about it. And they said to me, well, God says you're supposed to be, thank God in all things, but not necessarily for all things. I said, no. Check your Bible again. Paul tells us to thank Christ for all things. And this isn't something you can do immediately, okay? This is not something that you're immediately able to do after a tragedy takes place. And that's why it's important to understand that all 8 of these steps, we've talked about 6 of them, we've got 2 more to go, and they're going to be very short. All 8 of these steps are progressive, okay? That you can't thank God until you come to terms with His love, until you've come to terms with the justice, and until you've spent time in His presence, all right? Nobody expects you to be able to thank God right after a horrible tragedy has taken place. God is not asking that of you, but But that's a place that you're supposed to get to in this progression of thinking and feeling in a biblical way about tragedy. And so, and that's why it's important to understand that this way of thinking about tragedy is progressive. And David's attitude here is progressive. He starts out focusing on the wicked man and focusing on the tragedy. And as he gets towards the end of the psalm, he's focused more and more upon the person of God and thanking God. And we may not be immediately able to thank God for a great tragedy or a great difficulty, but as we walk through these steps of grief, we'll eventually be able to do that. All right, point number 7, real quick so I can finish up, is to wait on God. David says this, and this is really exciting to me. I wish I could just take a whole lesson and just talk about verse 9. He says, "The righteous wait on God's name." He says, "I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the righteous." So he says that the righteous wait on God's name. And the wonderful thing about waiting on God's name is that there are actually 3 different ways you can translate this word wait, and all of them are awesome. The first one is in the sense of dwelling or lingering, and this is what we normally think it means, right? We're going to wait on God's name. In other words, we're going to dwell on God's name. We're going to linger on God's name. And so I would translate this as delighting in God's perfections, all right, of taking joy in all of it, because, I mean, throughout the Bible, there are hundreds of names that are literally hundreds of names that the Bible gives to God and to the person of Jesus Christ, all right? And each one of those things talks about, expounds upon a different attribute of God, a different perfection of God. So this idea of waiting on God's name is to sit and think and delight in His perfections. Waiting can also mean being still in the sense of being still from His activities, or being still from activities. And so in this sense, waiting on God's name means to rest in His promises. Rest in the fact that He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Rest in the fact that the Bible says that the Lord is a warrior. That God is a God of justice. That God is a God of mercy. And you can rest in these things even when you're surrounded by chaos. But to wait on God's name also can have a third meaning. And that is this: to make something more precise. The word here for wait is actually translated in some translations, and some biblical scholars have actually translated it to make something more precise. In other words, to expound upon it or to focus in on it and make it more plain. And so in this sense, to wait on God's name in the presence of the righteous can actually mean to make His name, to make the nature of God better understood to others. And so in this case, we've now gone from it being something that you do internally to getting together with your brothers and sisters and telling them about the greatness and the goodness of God, making God and His name and His attributes and His character better understood through the trials and the tribulations that you're going through right now. And you can say, "Hey, listen, this is a really hard time that I'm going through, but let me tell you what this has taught me about God." And this is the chief, I think, reason that we undergo trials and that we undergo tribulations and that God allows us to go through difficult times, because it's in difficult times that the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God really starts to mean something. If things are going well for you, then let's be honest, you're probably not thinking about the goodness and the mercy of God, because it doesn't really mean anything. There's no stakes, okay? Put it this way, in a movie or a story or a book or whatever your favorite storytelling medium is, if there are no stakes, if there's nothing at risk, you get bored and you walk away, right? If you pick up a book and everything is just rosy the entire book, start to finish, nothing bad ever happens to any of the characters, everything goes smoothly, all right, you're going to put down the book about halfway through because this is boring, there's no stakes, there's no risk, nothing is happening. All right, but if you pick up the book and something really bad happens, or you know, it's a thriller novel and somebody's going to die if the heroes don't intervene, or you know, the national security is at risk, or whatever the case may be. All right, if there are stakes, if there is something to lose, then the actions of the characters mean something, and then the story is compelling. All right, that's one of the things you need for a compelling story. Well, God's grace is very much the same way. All right? If there are no stakes, if God does not allow us to go through difficult times, then we do not understand how good He is. Because everything is rosy, and again, let's be honest, we're not really thinking about Him. We might say God is being good to us, but it's really easy when things are going well to look and say, hey, you know, look at what I've done by being smart and by being disciplined and by making good decisions. And you're not really thinking about how God has blessed you. But then when you start to lose something, it's like Job. You know, Job goes through some very, very difficult times, but going through those difficult times makes God and God's blessings and God's mercy so much sweeter, so much more meaningful to him than they would have been. So in each instance here, though, the focus has now gone from the wicked to us, and then from us now to focusing in on the goodness of God. And that brings us to the final point, and that is fellowship with the brethren. The righteous surround themselves, verse 9 says, with the people of God. Let me just admonish you as a church right now to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And the final thing that you need here, and sometimes it's easy if we're undergoing a great personal tragedy to cut ourselves off, especially if we're trying to do things ourselves and handle things ourselves, to cut ourselves off from people or to only go to people, to whine to them so that they'll feel sorry for us, okay? But let me encourage you, instead of doing that, to surround yourself with the people of God, to have meaningful fellowship and to pour out. Again, it's the sense of you're making God's name better known, more precise, through your suffering, and allows you to pour out and to give to others who are also suffering. And so let me tell you what I just told you, and that is this. Here are the progressive stages of David's grief through this psalm. First of all, he holds fast to the love of God. Secondly, he comes to terms with the wickedness of man. Talk this morning about how important those are. The third thing he does is he looks with joy for God's justice. He knows that God is a just God, that God is going to punish sin, and he takes joy in this. He takes refuge in God, not in himself. And we talked about the danger of putting trust in our own intelligence and our own abilities and our own whatever it is that you're proud of about yourself instead of in God. And then as he's taking refuge in God, he immerses himself in God's presence. This allows him to be grateful to God for his circumstances and grateful to God for the justice and the mercy that is coming. And then once he's able to be grateful for his circumstances, David is then able to start sharing with his brothers and his sisters and with the people of God. He's able to start making God's name more precise, to start dwelling on the great attributes of God instead of the tragedy that's just taken place. Once he's able to do that, he's able to fellowship and give and pour out of himself into his brothers and sisters. And you're able to pour out of yourself into your brothers and sisters in Christ what you have gained and how God has made his name and his character and his person better known in your life through this tragedy. So my question for you this morning is the same question I ended with last week, and that is simply this. Let me ask you this question. Are you a Doeg waiting to happen? Are you guilty of the same fault for which God was instructing and reproving David in the psalm? Where is your confidence? Who are you trusting in when you get up in the morning? Because by nature, we want to trust in ourselves. By nature, we want to spend 2.5 hours trying to get the car open instead of calling roadside assistance and having them come do it for free in 7 minutes. All right? It's pretty silly. Where's your confidence? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have filled your word with so many relevant and applicable truths that it's not just baseless, useless head knowledge, Lord, and it's not just things to make us feel good about ourselves or feel good about the world, but that you actually answer for us difficult questions, questions that help us deal with tragedy, questions that help us deal with the hurting situation that we're in, whether, Lord, it's our marriage or whether it's our family or whether it's tragedies on a national scale, whatever it is, that you help us deal with these things and build in us the character of Christ so that we can then pour out and be used of you in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for its unity. And my prayer is that this morning, instead of coming here with this, with the attitude of what do we get out of the service, what do we get out of the church, that we look for ways that we can pour ourselves out and give ourselves to you and build up this body. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you again in just a couple minutes.